So this is week two of our sermon series called The Comparison Trap, and last week's sermon was called The Land of Ur, and we talked about how the land of Ur is how we, our desire or our chase after something better. So we want to be prettier or smarter or skinnier or richer or successful-er, or the list could go on and on and on. And sometimes we spend an incredible amount of time and resources chasing after But perhaps even more troubling, as Pastor Michael pointed out to us last week, is that for most of us, there is someone or maybe a couple of people, especially maybe people who we perceive as having a lot of that when they fail, we secretly rejoice. But ultimately, we discuss that this is all a trap and that there is no win in comparison. And so this week's sermon title is Looking Around. And this is because we are all looking around. We all look around at something or someone as a reference point or a benchmark to find out if we are okay. And so last week, Pastor Michael challenged us to reflect on the question of who or what are you looking to? Is it your dad or your mom? Or a teacher or a boss or maybe those people you went to high school with who you don't even interact with anymore, or but you still hear those voices in the back of your head. Because see, almost all of us hear that small voice, that whisper that says, I need some of what they have. I need some of what they have. I need and that will make me whole. That will make me acceptable, lovable, respectable, or you fill in the blank. And the thing is, we sense, we know on some level that something is wrong, that we are not okay. And that's true, because after the fall, after sin enters the world and plagues humanity, there is a break between us and God. There's a break between people and God, and we are broken people. But what happens because of that is we find ourselves looking all around for reassurance, and we look in all of the wrong places. So for help with that this morning, we're going to read our scripture, which comes from the book of Ephesians, the first chapter, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love, he destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So we're going to jump right into our scripture this morning, and I want to revisit verse 5. And so if you were paying attention, you may have already caught this, but I'm going to read it for you again. It says, he destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ. The New Living Translation says that God adopts us into his family. God has adopted us. This means that we should relate to God as a parent. Now, some of you may be thinking that I'm not really breaking any new ground here with that statement, especially because we often refer to God as Father in church. But my question would be, how are you doing at relating to God as a parent? Now, I am not a parent, but for those of you in the room who are parents, how much do you love your children? I suspect that you love them a lot, a whole lot, right? probably more than almost anything else in the world. And you love them regardless of whether or not they made varsity or they have straight A's. Your children didn't have to do anything. You've loved them from the moment that you laid eyes on them, that you first held them in your arms, that you heard them cry. They didn't have to earn your love. And even if you're not a parent, I suspect that there are people in your life, whether a spouse or one of your parents or both, or a sibling or a friend who doesn't need to earn your love. Probably someone that you've known for an extended period of time, who you've journeyed through in this life for a long time, and you love them unconditionally regardless of what they do, and they don't have to do anything to earn it. And so if we know that this is true, if we know that there are people in our lives who don't need to do anything for us to love them, why then is it so hard for us to believe that we don't need to do anything to earn love? And the result is that we end up, or one of them could be that we end up chasing And we think that if I'm smarter or skinnier or successful, that then I'll be good enough, or then I'll be worthy. We think that if we could be prettier, then we would be lovable. Or if we were more athletic, then he or she would love me. Or if we are this or that, then that will ensure that they won't stop loving me. But what's crazy about this is that we are already loved. Scripture tells us time and time again in a variety of places that God loves us regardless of all of those other things, that God loves us in spite of us. And that just like a child doesn't need to earn the love of their parents, we don't need to do anything to earn God's love. As Emily read for us a few minutes ago in Genesis 1, we were created in the image of God, and God said that it was good. Or in Psalm 139, when God says that we were knit together in our mother's wombs, that we were fearfully and wonderfully made. But in case you still aren't convinced, we're going to go back to verse 5, where it says, he destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. God did this according to God's good pleasure. And Paul says that twice in these 7 verses, meaning that God didn't adopt us out of obligation or in some kind of contract or something like that. God did this according to the good pleasure of his will. In verse 4, right before this, it says that God chose us. So this wasn't an accident. God didn't get stuck with us somehow. This was intentional. This is also an example of where cultural context can be important, because in Rome, they had a different understanding of adoption than we do now. For in Rome, in the time when Paul would have been writing, people didn't adopt babies. They didn't adopt babies in part because babies often died. As a matter of fact, it was common that children wouldn't even be named until they reached a certain age because the infant mortality rate was so high. So nobody adopted babies or young children, but adoption was still a common practice because people would adopt adults, especially the wealthy and the powerful. They often adopted adults, people who were successful or the best in their field, people who they already knew how they turned out. They would adopt them as adults, as their heirs, to carry on their name or their legacy. And the people in Ephesus who Paul is writing to would have known this, meaning that they would know, they would understand that God adopted them. God adopted us, knowing who we are, knowing our faults, and God loves us unconditionally anyway. In order to break the comparison trap, we must accept God's estimation of us. In order to break the comparison trap, we need to look to God as our reference point, as our benchmark. We need to hear the words that God says to us when God says, you were created in my image and it was good. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. To hear God say, I love you, and you are acceptable, you are lovable, you are respectable. And you don't need you just need me. But then it gets even better, because in verse 7, Paul says this, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In him we have redemption. We've already talked about how we have this sense that something is wrong or that we are broken, and that is true because of sin and the fall. But part of the good news is that we have been redeemed. And this redemption comes not from anything that we've done. We haven't in any way earned it, but it comes by the blood of Christ and by grace that is lavished upon us. So how would your life be different if you looked to God as your reference point, and if you found peace and wholeness in God's unconditional love and knowing that you are adopted as a child of God, finding comfort to know that you are redeemed? How would your life be different? I suspect, for one thing, that it would put an end to, or at least significantly slow down, the chasing of And as I was thinking about the comparison trap and the ways that we chase I do think that that's a big part of it, but I don't think that's the only way that we get caught in the trap, because part of it is chasing convinced that if we are richer or smarter or better in whatever way, that then we will be whole or complete or happy or whatever. But I think the other part of how we get involved in the comparison trap is that we feel this need to prove that even if we may not be that we also aren't broken. We know that we're broken, and yet we want others to think that that isn't true. Maybe we even want to hide our brokenness from ourselves. I think the best example of this is social media. I had someone send me an article this week from the New York Times about social media and the ways that it is becoming increasingly common that people have two totally different lives, the one that they portray online and then their actual life with people on a daily basis. And the thing is, especially now with all kinds of technologies, you have the ability to Photoshop and crop and filter any photo or anything that you post so that you can post pictures of yourself or your spouse or your kids or whatever you want that portrays that all things are perfect. And there's increasing research on the dangers of social media because of all of this, but this idea that we try to portray this better self to prove that we have it all together. I had a friend who, a while ago, she started dating this guy, and it started to get more serious, and so she was going to meet his family, and she was looking forward to it, but before she'd met his family, she'd become Facebook friends with his sister. And his sister, she knew that she had multiple kids, and there were all these photos on Facebook, they're super cute, and were always like giggly and smiling and happy, and the sister posted all of these cheerful, upbeat things and all these craft projects and things like that that she would do. And so my friend was really looking forward to meeting her. And then later on, after she met them, I was talking to her and she said, oh my goodness, she was nothing like her Facebook profile. Her kids were incredibly poorly behaved. She was such a Debbie Downer. Like, the person she portrays on Facebook is nothing like the person that I met. Or I thought about a few months ago, one of my Facebook friends, you know, someone who I knew from a different chapter in life who I haven't talked to in quite some time. She clearly started a new job, which is great. And I take it from Facebook that she saw that as an opportunity to start over or to get her life together, for whatever that means. And so she started an exercise plan. And she would post stuff on social media about her workouts, and she'd post photos of getting up for the 5:30 a.m. workout and all these things, which, you know, was great. But then with the exercise plan came a new diet. And so she posted pictures of the grocery cart that was full of produce and organic things. And, you know, doesn't matter that the grocery bill is higher because I feel great, you know. And she'd have pictures of all the pre-planned meals and stuff. And then she also started a new devotional guide. And so she posted a picture of the book and quotes from the devotion as she was reading and all of these things. And the final thing, and if any of you do this, I'd like you to tell me if it's effective. But she made a chore calendar. And so it was a weekly calendar of all the tasks so that you'd never get behind on cleaning. So, for example, like Tuesdays, you clean the toilets and Wednesday, you dust and et cetera. And if any of you do that and it's effective, I would love to know. But, But anyways, none of these things are inherently bad. But as in the span of just a couple weeks, these were all of the posts that we were seeing all the time. It just felt like this desperate cry, this desperate attempt to say, like, I have my life together. And it's seeing stuff like that. It's feeling this pressure to prove that we aren't broken. That I think helps perpetuate this comparison trap. And so I'm thinking that the best way, maybe the only way to stop it, is to be able to name our own brokenness. To stop trying to hide the ways that we are flawed. So I figure if I'm going to ask that of all of you, that I should start with myself. And so I have a few, I guess, confessions for you this morning. The first is that some of you know that I am a runner, and I ran my first half marathon in March. And there's a lot of things I like about running. I run with other people, so there's a social component to it. And I like the competitiveness of it and the ability to set goals. And it's true that running relieves stress for me. But if we're going to be really honest about certainly why I started running in the first place, and what is the primary motivation for me to get out of bed when the alarm goes off super early for a run, is how much I care about my waistline. I mean, I can name all of these other things and all the ways that running is good and helpful, and that's true. But that's the ultimate motivation. Or about how I love it when I get to play with your kids, whether outside of worship or at vacation Bible school or other things. And I love it when you let me hold your babies and I get to ooh and ah over them. But sometimes as I do, it also breaks my heart because I want my own so bad. Or I'm a very type A person, so I'm really good at the discipline part of this and about quiet time. So I'm very good about having quiet time every day. But the number of times that I've been sitting there for 20 minutes and realized that I can't summarize for you the scripture that I've read or really anything that I've been praying for, but I can tell you what my today's to-do list is or what's on my grocery list, or I can rehash for you whatever episode I watched on TV last night. Now, these are just some of the ways that I am broken, and maybe they resonate with you, and maybe they don't. But my question is, in what ways are you hiding your own brokenness? Or how are you trying to prove that you have it all together? As I was talking the last couple weeks about this sermon and what I was thinking about doing, I had conversations with quite a few different people, and I talked to working moms who have all of this guilt about the time they aren't able to spend with their children because they're at work and they have other obligations. And then I talked to stay-at-home moms who are grateful that they can stay at home, but they also feel this guilt that sometimes they feel like their life lacks additional purpose or meaning because they feel like their day is spent picking up toys or changing diapers. And even though they're grateful to have children, they feel this guilt that they want more. And what I found in common is that I met a whole lot of moms who have guilt about the ways that they're being moms, regardless of what that looks like. Or about dads and maybe the tension that they feel about balancing work and family life, and the dad who feels the pressure to go to the ball game with clients that may be important to continue his business and success. But when he knows that his daughter has a ballet thing that night, and you live in that tension. And whatever those things may be for you, whatever those sources of guilt or stress or anxiety, I hope that you know that you are not alone. You're not alone in your brokenness. You're not alone in your guilt. And I'm not asking all of you this morning to go on Facebook as you leave here and to post all of your secrets for everyone to see. But what I do hope is that we can spend less time proving or trying to prove that we have it all together. And that at least with the people who are close with us, that we can be more honest about our brokenness, that we can be more authentic about who we are. Because the good news is, we don't have anything to prove. Because we have been adopted as children of God, and we have been redeemed, not by anything that we've done, but by the blood of Christ and his grace lavished upon us. So to break the trap, we must accept God's estimation of us, and we must trust the redemptive power of his grace at work in us. Love doesn't need to be earned, and we already have it as sons and daughters of God who loves us unconditionally. Amen.